I guess it's always a little frustrating for me to come back here because in the schools before, of course, they were smaller and I was with them for the whole semester and I got to know everybody. And there's no way in the world that you can get to know 80 people in 5 days. So I look longingly at all of you and think how nice it would be to have had a real exchange. But thank you for your courtesy and interest. And I guess you know that my hope for you is that you'll be a faithful person. And being a faithful person will raise up future generations. We've been talking about that subject for a couple of nights, and a lot more we could say about it. Somebody give us 2 Timothy 2:2, please. You mean nobody has memorized it?
These things which you have heard from me in the presence of many witnesses.
How many generations of believers? 4, possibly 5, because he says the things that I have learned among many witnesses. So it could be that Paul is saying, I learned mine something from them. So I hope you agree, don't you, that that's the real future of the church. Not big programs, but raising up of disciples. What is a disciple? Huh?
A learner.
A learner, not a follower. That isn't what the word means. Mathetes means learner. And if you're not learning, you're not a disciple. You may be a Christian, but doesn't follow that you, because you are a Christian, are also a disciple. Doesn't follow. Unfortunately. So disciples, that's what we need. And I would think that a person in a school like this should be able to qualify as a disciple. So the first night I tried to show you that it really is a scriptural principle, and I gave you quite a few verses. And the second night we talked about the Word, how to introduce your young Christian to the Word. And the third night we talked about the importance of teaching him something about the necessity of being a testimony. And I made a few suggestions how to prepare your own testimony. Anybody done that? Written out your testimony? I guess the test has been an interfering factor in this week. Will you do it? How many will promise me they will do it? Write out your own testimony. Maybe a 3-4 minute one. Well, I got about 5 or 6 people. Thank you. The reason I think you should write it out is you should think through what it is you'd like to say about your own experience. Some things you'll want to leave out. Other things are of interest, I'm sure, to other people. And don't ever think that because nothing spectacular happened that it is therefore useless. Because you're going to meet a lot of people who have never had anything spectacular, but would like to know if it's possible for an unspectacular experience to know they're children of God. And if you can say, yes, I know, they can identify with you. So tonight I'd like to deal with another phase that I think you should have well in hand. And we talked a little bit about it today, and I could tell it was still pretty hazy in a lot of minds. And that is this principle of Christ in you. Not only the hope of glory, but the hope of effective Christian living too. And I want you to be able to teach this principle to your disciple. Because if all you do is teach him how to get into the Word, and even if you teach him how to be a testimony, if he does not learn how to draw upon the risen Christ and understand the difference between soul and spirit, you probably won't be giving him the necessary tools for living an effective Christian life. So the best passage I know to make some of these details of that kind of living clear is Ephesians, the 2nd chapter. I'd like to run through that with you. It starts off saying, and you were dead in trespasses and sins in which you formerly walked, according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. I'm sure this is already understood by you, but a lot of people don't understand it, that there's a great difference between physical death and spiritual death. Obviously, he's writing to the people who he says were dead in trespasses and sins. God considers a person who has not been forgiven, not been redeemed, spiritually dead in his sins, because he has no hope of life. That's hard for a lot of people to understand. And they think that it's a process of education that will make all the difference, but it's not education. It is a new life. And you cannot produce life by education. There is a place for education, but it doesn't produce life. It's faith and trust in what Christ has purchased for us that produces spiritual life. Now, I'm interested to note how he describes this state of death. Now, these were Christians. He's writing to the Ephesian church, talking about their former life when he says, you were dead in your trespasses and sins in which you formerly walked, lived, according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now working in the sons' obedience, of disobedience, among them we too all formerly lived in the lusts of our flesh. Do you see the trinity of evil there? The world, the flesh, and the devil. That's the trinity of evil. Satan tries to copy everything, and he's copied even the trinity. And what does it mean to walk according to the course of this world? There's just one word that describes it. Independence. Who needs God? You can be your own God. That's this world. And you are of this world to the extent that you're living in independence of God. That's the world, the attitude. All the other sins of the world come from that attitude of independence. That's why faith is so important, because faith is the declaration of your dependence on God. And a person who does not acknowledge Him, does not recognize their need of Him, is of this world. According to the course of the world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now working. Incidentally, the word working is a key word in these first 10 verses. Watch for it. The spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. Yeah, the devil is behind this independent attitude. You can be sure of that. And he's working. He's working in the sons of disobedience. He's working in the people of this world. He fosters independence in every possible way. He's saying to the people of this world, to lose God is to lose nothing. You can be your own God. And a lot of people are buying that. He loves to get into churches and do his work. It says he's working in the sons of disobedience. I've often heard it said that the choir is the hot spot of the church. Have you ever heard that? You know why? Because so often people come to sing in the choir because they like to sing. And maybe they think they have a pretty good voice and they like to show it off. And all it takes is one or two people like that in a choir who are there just because it's kind of nice to have the recognition. And you can have trouble in the choir. And somehow it attracts that kind of person very often. Doesn't mean they all are that way, of course. But he does his work. in the children of disobedience, among whom we also former lived. He's saying to these Ephesians, Paul is saying, we all were like that once, living in the lusts of our flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature the children of wrath, even as the others. When he says even as the others, he's talking now to Jews who believed that they were superior to Gentiles. And he's saying, you thought you were much above and better than they were, and I'm telling you, you were just as bad off as all the Gentiles were. Now, I find it interesting that he uses three different phrases to describe their life before they were Christians. Did you notice? Lusts of the flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh. The word desire is the Greek word thelos, which is will, wills. And the mind. What's wrong with using your mind? Why does he mention mind here? Describing their life before they were Christians. Well, the reason he uses it is because he's giving a perfect description of the human soul. The human soul, as you probably have heard, is made up of the emotions and the intellect and the will. And he's got a word for each of those three aspects of the human soul here. And he's still describing their life as non-Christians. It's very important. I imagine if Major Thomas was here, he made that distinction. Do you know exactly the difference between the soul and the spirit of man? Well, it's important, therefore I'll go through it a little bit. The human soul, and everybody is a soul, and it's not necessarily an evil thing. It's simply the capacity to will, to feel, and to think. And it has nothing to do with your spirituality. The problem is that people don't distinguish between it, and unfortunately, religion falls in the area of the soul. What you do, how you try to please this supreme being, whatever you conceive of him to be. Your words, your thoughts, your efforts, your doing. Well, Christianity, in case you hadn't heard, is not really a religion. Because it does not involve what you do in order to placate and satisfy this supreme being. Christianity says it was all done, completed, and reached down to anybody who would receive it. So we're not struggling to reach God. God has already reached down to us. And that's not really what religion is. But the soul of man is engaged in trying to be something without God. It must be very important to distinguish between these two, because in Hebrews 4:12 it says, the word of God is sharper than any two-edged sword, dividing asunder soul and spirit. Why should they be divided? Because a Christian person, having discovered spiritual life, should be able to discern what is soulish and what is spiritual. Now, the reason that this is not always understood is because the word soulish is not an English word. We don't have an adjective for soul. We have the word flesh. Fleshly, we say. That's a good English word. But soulish is not a word. There isn't any word. You have to manufacture the word. So soulish simply means that which pertains to the soul and doesn't have necessarily any relation to the spirit. Now, of course, we're not saying that the soul is evil. And when you're a spiritually alive person, I'm sure God has things for you to accomplish with your will and your emotions and your intellect. But if those things are substituting for God, if the soul is a substitute for spiritual life, you're still, as Paul says, dead in your trespasses and sins. And I think it's interesting that Paul describes the life before you were a Christian with using the three words, the lust of the flesh, the will of the flesh, and the mind. And we're by nature the children of wrath, even as the others. He's saying you Jews didn't have an inside track with God at all. You were just as lost as all the Gentiles were. And now verse 4 begins with a wonderful little word, but. I love that word. Although this is all true about every one of us. But God, being rich in mercy, because of His great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ. For by grace you have been saved, and raised us up with Him, and seated us with Him in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Paul and Peter seem to love the name of the Savior, don't they? They quote it, and the phrase in Christ Jesus is especially Pauline word. He wants Christians to know we truly are in Christ Jesus. And he says he made us alive together with Christ, raised us up with Him. He's saying that the Christian is sharing in the resurrection of life of Jesus now. And he seems to think that's extremely important for the Christian life. And I know lots of people that couldn't explain to you what the resurrection means right now. They might preach a good sermon on it at Easter time and say, isn't it wonderful? We're all going to be resurrected someday. But I don't believe that at all exhausts the fact of Jesus' resurrection. The fact that's important to us right now is that He's alive, available, and appropriatable by faith, just like our forgiveness of our sins, the death through the death of Jesus Christ. I thought about that phrase, he says, seated with Him in heavenly places. Are you? So he says we are. A nice view from up there? Yeah?
I have a question about verse 3.
Yeah?
If you've been crucified with Christ, what's being crucified? You know what I mean?
Well, we were pointing out that today in Romans 6. Although Paul definitely is clear about that, he still says, reckon yourself to be dead. So there's a reckoning process. It is not automatic. Check that out in Romans 6. What does it mean to be seated with Him in heavenly places? This is the best thing. I mean, he acts like this is our present position. I believe he's saying that we already are enjoying the atmosphere of heaven. Now, what is the atmosphere of heaven? I believe that the atmosphere of heaven basically will be the will of God. It will be done there without any resistance whatsoever. There will be no rebellion. There will be no resistance. His will dominate life in heaven. If that's not true, it will be hell in a short time. So, what does it mean to be seated with Him in heavenly places? I believe we have a heavenly nature right now. That in us that wants to obey is the atmosphere of heaven. A fish has as its element water. You can take a fish out of the water and the fish will live for a while, but I can tell you he will do everything in his power to get back in the water because water is his element. Air is, he wants to get back out of the air into the water as soon as possible. If you ever caught a fish, you'll know if he can, he'll go back into that water. Well, the element of a child of God who has a godly nature, a divine nature, as we learned at the beginning of Second Peter, a divine nature has as its element righteousness, the will of God. Now, the fact that you are in your element as a born-again person doesn't mean that you can't flip out of the water, unfortunately. But I would hope that if you have a divine nature which loves to obey like heaven will be obeying, I would hope that when you get involved in disobedience, you will do your best to get back into the water as soon as possible, because your nature will never be happy outside of the water. Because you have a nature that loves to obey. That new nature that God gave you when you were born again loves to obey, loves to do His will. So, thank God there is a remedy for disobedience to help you get back in the water. And I believe your nature, that divine nature that God gave you, will grieve. Ephesians 4 talks about grieving the Holy Spirit. And I dare say most of us know what that's talking about. The Spirit in you is grieved, yeah?
Do you think we'll be able to...
No. No. I don't know much about angels, but I know that there's no possibility of people that have been redeemed being involved once again in sin. Yeah. Well, I've just done my best to explain it. I'm sorry. I'm saying, to put it once more concisely, the nature of heaven, the atmosphere of heaven, is the will of God. That's where His will always be done. There will be no opposition there. When I am divinely born again, I have a godly nature, which is what I think is the atmosphere of heaven. In other words, I have something of heaven in my life already, because that in me which wants to obey, which wants to do God's will, which is grieved when I get out of His will, is that atmosphere of heaven, that divine thing that God did in my life.
Yeah.
A taste for godliness through the new birth. And that is the atmosphere of heaven. You have another question? I think it happened quite a while ago. I doubt if there's any more rebellion going to take place in heaven. But I can't prove that. Scripture doesn't say that.
Revelation 12.
There will be more rebellion.
Revelation 12.
What does it say?
It says about a war, Michael and the archangels against the devil and his angels.
I would have to look at the context. I'd have to look at that context to see what that said. Yeah?
Doesn't it say that...
question, but actually it doesn't pertain to what we're talking about in verse 6. I was only saying Paul seems to think that we have the privilege of being seated with him in heavenly places in Christ now. 7, in order that in the ages to come he might show the surpassing riches of his grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. I thought about that too, the ages to come. I wonder if he's talking about eternal ages? And I'm after studying it a while, I'm convinced that he's talking about the ages which he believed would manifest the grace of God by his church growing, expanding, including more and more throughout the ages that have taken place. In other words, I think Paul had some sense that the church would go on. And those are the ages he's referring to, and we happen to be a part of that. For by grace you've been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is a gift of God, not as a result of works, but that no one should boast. There's a second use of the word works. That's a verse I suppose most of us have memorized. And maybe just to point out that it definitely is a gift, and you cannot earn a gift. If you earn a gift, it's wages. The only thing you can do with a gift is take it and say thank you. If you do any more than that, it is not a gift. And this definitely is a gift. But it's a gift that is not a result of works, that no one should boast. I think I understand a little more why it's not of works, because we read up there above that the prince of the power of the air is now working in the sons of disobedience. Anyone's works, whether they be good or bad, are an attempt to cut God's necessity out of our lives. A person who says, I'm good enough, I don't need God. I'm sufficient in my goodness, is, you know, the world would say, well, they're good after all. You got to recognize their goodness. But if my goodness is an attempt to be independent of God, it is satanic in its origin. That's something a lot of people, I'm sure, would not understand. But it is definitely not of works. And the reason it's not of works is because independent human works only reflect our unwillingness to acknowledge the necessity of God. And verse 10 is the best of all. For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. God is not against good works. He loves them. The only thing that's very important is what is the source of those good works? Satanic independence or godly dependence? His workmanship. I want to be a product of His workmanship. And it will be definitely created in Christ Jesus. And it will produce good works, really good, because they have a godly origin. And this verse, I think we ought to really take to heart, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. I wonder if you really believe that. Do you get up in the morning and say, thank you, Heavenly Father, that you have already decided what you would like to do in and through me today, and I'm glad to make myself available for any works you might have designed? It says clearly that He has ordained those works, prepared beforehand, that we should walk in them. A Christian should have a sense of destiny. A Christian should realize he's related to a God who has good plans and is willing and able to use any usable life continually, consistently, day after day. And that ought to give us a sense of destiny. We are not a football of fate. We're not being pushed from pillar to post. We are in this world according to plan. And in that plan, God has planned to use us, do His works. And the marvelous thing is, if He is the source of those works, then it doesn't really make an awful lot of difference how talented you are, how old you are, how young you are, how healthy you are. I intend to be used of God until I draw my last breath. Because I believe there is no such thing as a life in God's hands in this world that is not in some way usable. I'm afraid very frequently we look to the talented people. We look to the people who seem to have great ability and we say, well, they're the ones that do the job. But in God's program, there is nobody unimportant, no life that's unusable. Everyone that's prepared to be a part of what He's doing on earth may share in His divinely ordained program. I remember in Germany visiting a little old lady that hadn't been out of her bed for 15 years. And I went to visit her because I'd heard about her. And I found out that people came from long distances to visit her. Not to comfort the lady, but to get help from her. Who would think that a little crippled lady lying in bed for 15 years could be a minister of Christ to many people? If that's possible for her, I would suppose it would be possible for a young person who's healthy and got all his faculties and has certain abilities, certain training, certain education, I would think it would be possible and something to be expected that God would do his works, ordain some works for such a life, wouldn't you? And I hope that you can get this idea of spiritual life identified with a risen Christ across to your young convert so that he will begin expecting to be a part of what God is doing. Get a piece of the action that God is carrying out in the world. I can guarantee you if he once get a taste for serving in this sense, he'll never be bored. He'll never go back to a world that doesn't offer him anything. He'll be thrilled to be a part of the living body of Christ, the many-membered body of Christ of which you are a part. So, I don't know, maybe you've already grasped all of this. If you have, wonderful. Then I would assume that you would be capable of instructing somebody else in it. If you haven't, I would suggest you study it, apply it, make it work, so that you have perfect confidence in recommending it and explaining it to another younger Christian who needs to know that. Because if there's any error in American Christianity, it is you can do it all by a series of training, by a series of gifted people, talented people. You have to have certain training in order to be used of God, and classes all over the place, and seminars, and all of the rest of these things. Very often, people that aren't able to take part in those things think, well, I guess there are only certain people involved in what God is doing on earth. And so they check out and they let those people run the church. Yeah?
When it says,
yeah.
So does that mean he has good works planned for every non-Christian in the world?
Well, he's talking to Christians here. I don't know about that.
No, but he had the works planned before we became.
Mm-hmm. That's right.
So for everyone, there's good works planned?
Well, the only thing it says is Christian, so I wouldn't speculate about the rest. Yeah? Yeah. But Paul certainly believed in it, didn't he? Well, that's an important principle, and our time is just about up, so I would like to open it for anybody that says maybe it's not quite clear. If we could answer those questions, because I think we should be able to explain it to our new convert. Very important, yeah? The soul is merely the capacity to think, to feel, and to will. I would picture it like this. The human soul is like a throne in us. On that throne, there are two alternatives. Either the flesh sits on that throne and dictates what the soul will produce, or the spirit sits on that throne and dictates what the soul will produce. There is no Christian experience that I know of that guarantees that the Spirit will always be on the throne. I believe it's possible daily to live in victory, but to say the Spirit is on that throne and therefore my soul will serve the purposes of the Spirit from now on, regardless of what happens, I don't think the Scripture supports that. And according to Romans 7, Paul still knew that he had an old nature called the flesh. So the soul and the flesh are definitely two different things. Any other questions? Yes?
Okay, I read Romans 6 a bunch of times, and it says that our old self was crucified, right?
Yeah.
And our old self was all the power in us to sin, right?
Mm-hmm.
But how can our sin, our self, our part flesh. Of us that wants sin, how can that come back to life? Because it says that once it's dead, it can't rise again.
But you have to take other things that Paul said about the old nature in conjunction with that statement and balance it with what he says. Because he does not assume that because we are identified with the death of Christ, we'll never have to deal with the old nature again. He doesn't assume that. In fact, he says he definitely himself has to deal with it.
Where did he say that?
Romans 7. Anything else? Any other question? Well, That was the main thing I wanted to stress in this closing session. Maybe you have some question about the whole principle of man-to-man work, follow-up, helping a young Christian get on his feet. This is the time to bring him up. Anybody that thinks he can't do that kind of work? One thing I also would like to have done was to give you a few pointers about preparing a talk. Not a testimony, but a message. Maybe in the time we have left, we could say a few things about that. You may not be a preacher, but I think every Christian should have something that he's prepared and could use if the opportunity shows itself. It's the subject is called homiletics. How to put a message together. The first thing you want to do is decide what it is you'd like to stress. And then you find a scripture or scriptures that support and explain that thought. A message consists of an introduction, a body, and a conclusion. Your introduction is for the purpose of awakening interest in your subject. The body should probably be divided up into smaller parts so that people can grasp, give them handles for the thoughts you're going to present to them. If you handle it as one big thought, they probably are not going to be able to carry much away. But if you say, I've got 3 points I'd like to stress on this subject, especially if your verse breaks down into 3 ideas, that helps them to hang on to what you're going to say. Your conclusion is to urge them to action on the basis of what you said. Don't leave them hanging. Tell them what you're asking them to do. If your sermon isn't asking them to do anything, you're probably not going to have much of an effect. Learn to use illustrations. I would advise you as a young person to start a file of illustrations. Things you read, things you hear. Write it on a little card, slip it into a file underneath the headings. And the time will probably come when you can very well use a good illustration. I got a good one over Christmas. My son was here with me over Christmas, and he flew back to Germany on Saturday. And on Monday, we called to see if he arrived safely. No answer. At 7 o'clock in the morning. Where was my son at 7 o'clock in the morning? So the next day, I called again. 7 o'clock in the morning. Still not there. So we got concerned. He'd been there 3 days. Not at home. So I called Klostermühle, which is also in Germany, and I said, please find out where my son is. So we got a call the next day, and he laughed on the phone. He said, the mouse chewed the telephone cord, so the call wasn't getting to me. While he was gone, the mouse had chewed through the telephone cord. An illustration of how a very little thing can give an entirely different picture. We pictured him maybe having crashed or being waylaid or what. But the only problem was a mouse that gnawed. I don't know why he liked insulation, but mice have strange tastes, I guess. But little illustrations like that catch. I mean, when I started talking about my son and the mouse, everybody picked right up. Some of you even stopped sleeping. But illustrations are excellent, and if you get your own, it's the best. Things that you have observed and can describe from your own experience. Let's see, anything else basic? I would suggest you do this. Prepare 2 messages. An evangelistic message for non-Christians and a message for Christians to help them grow in their Christian life. Do you know that if you have 2 good messages that you've worked out, and know pretty well, have a good grasp on it, you'll have opportunities again and again to use one or the other of those two messages. You say, well, how do you know? Well, if you're involved in Christian work anywhere, there's always a need for somebody that can speak. And I hope you will take me seriously when I say the fear that you use as an excuse for not speaking has to be overcome. God has not given us a spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of a sound mind, a disciplined mind. And if you have His Spirit, it seems to me that normally that should overcome your fear. I mean, everybody has trouble when they first start. So don't talk about whether you can do it or not if you never did it before. And we've got something that's extremely important for the world to know. And we ought to perfect the abilities that we have to express it. And be prepared when the opportunity comes. And I've noticed this with the way the Lord works. If you're prepared, He opens doors. If you're not prepared, what's the use of having the door open? So, get down to business. Have a good message on salvation, something that you've thought about, using some scripture, illustrated from your own experience, and be prepared at any time. They'll whip it out and deliver it. And you might be afraid the first time and the second time and the third time, but on the fourth time, it'll be old stuff. Yeah.
How long do you want these salvation messages?
Probably not longer than 20 minutes. Well, if you get an introduction and maybe 3 points, that's usually the way it works out, 3 points, And a conclusion, you can't do that in much less than 20 minutes. How many think they never could do a public speaking job at all? One? Well, I wish that you would be prepared for every opportunity that there will come your way for the rest of your life. And I hope that this training will make you prepared. And if the message that we've talked about tonight, getting across to a young person or a young Christian, how to draw upon the life of Christ, I hope you'll work at that until you master the subject. Read Major Thomas's book, The Saving Life of Christ. He explains it in a way that not too many people can. If you've read it once, I doubt if you've mastered it. Well, let me pray with you. Heavenly Father, I pray that you will raise up future generations of faithful people through this Bible school. I pray that others might learn to love your word, to love the ministry of serving others, to love evangelism, the outreach. I pray that others will learn to love those things from these who are here. I do pray, Lord, that you'll guard them as they make use of the time given here. I know from experience how easy it is to let the time slip through my fingers, to miss the opportunities that are there. I'm sorry for the many opportunities in my lifetime that I've missed because I wasn't ready. I pray that a state of readiness might be found in every heart, that there will be a longing to communicate, a longing to see lives changed, a desire to have your name honored and glorified in the lives of many, many people. When I think of the possibilities of this number of devoted, dedicated, surrendered lives. It thrills my heart. I pray that not one of us will miss what you have prepared. We've read in your word tonight that you have ordained good works, and that we may go into every succeeding day with that kind of expectation. I pray that we may never fail in this matter of expectation. Sometimes we expect nothing, and that's what we get. But if we expect blessing, if we expect fruitfulness, if we expect transformed lives, we have a hunch that you'll find ways of giving us a fulfillment of that expectation. May it be so large in our thinking that we don't mind making any necessary sacrifice in order to be prepared. We ask that your name might be honored in all that we do and say, that you'll convict us of those things which are not pleasing in your sight. Enable us to conquer them, eliminate them, and unhindered be of service. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.